Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the good works that God wants us to be actively involved in. We looked at several scriptures, which I just quickly want to go over again this evening. Oops.
It's on.
Oh, it is on. Okay. Technology here. All right. So we are His workmanship. We discussed this in our very first class, that when we were baptized, God recreated us. He caused us to be born again. He exerted power on our heart and our soul and created us to be His people. And now we are His, and He expects us to serve Him. He expects us to do, quote, the good works which He prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, there's lots of good things that we can do in this life, and many of them we knew before we became a Christian. But these are not the good works that God is talking about here. The good works that God wants us to be actively involved in are the ones we find in the Scriptures. The scriptural good works that Christians do in order to be Christians. And this is a critical distinction that we need to make, because as Paul goes on in Titus, and he has several verses in Titus, the first one, that Jesus gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. And then the zealous for good works here doesn't simply mean, I mean, too many times we generalize this, well, I just want to be a good person. I just want to do good things with my life. That's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is speaking of those of us who turn aside from our life, as Paul said he had to do. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live. And the things that I do now are in faith in the Son of God. And so being zealous for good works means being zealous for these good works. Not simply becoming a good person. Not simply going out and doing nice things for other people. There's nothing wrong with that. And it's a part of our life as a Christian. But it's not the good works that God afore prepared that we should walk in them. In Titus chapter 3, he says, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. Now, these urgent needs are not for us to decide. They are not for us to create. One of the urgent needs is that those who are in sin need to have people go and talk to them. Another urgent need would be rebuke those who are teaching doctrines that are different. Another important urgent need is to preach the gospel to those that are lost. So we shouldn't think here that urgent needs means that one of our brothers is in need and so we're going to take them a meal. That would be a part of this, but it's not really the context of what's being dealt with. Here's another statement. This is a faithful saying, and I want you to confirm these things, or I want you to affirm constantly. So this is a mandate to preachers. This is what preachers are supposed to be doing. That's one of the reasons that I'm doing it this evening. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But I guess the most important thing here is that the good works that this is talking about, as I say, this term becomes very general in the world today. When you talk to people in the world, their concepts of good works, and there are many good works in the world today, works of mercy, works of kindness and generosity, works of actions in which we uplift and we help other people, and those are good things. But you know, Jesus didn't come to this earth to do that. Jesus came to this earth because there was a spiritual need for salvation, and His good work was in dying on the cross. Now, too many people today see Jesus in a very different light than the way that the Scriptures actually reveal Him. So the good works that God prepared, by necessity, if God prepared them for us to walk in them, there's only one way for us to know what they are. And the only way for us to know what they are is they've got to be revealed in the Scriptures. We can only know if God prepared them if they are in the Scriptures. Then we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. So the good works of Ephesians chapter 2, by definition, since God prepared them beforehand, they can only be found in the Scriptures. And we only know if we're walking in them if the Scriptures tell us that we're walking in them. If we devise our own good works, then we're not doing anything different than if we were devising our own worship. or if we were devising our own way to save people, or if we were devising any other thing. We do not have the right to do that. And so the scriptures go on to say that, you know, if the scriptures didn't reveal them, then God didn't prepare them for us to walk in them. So if they're not in the scriptures, they're of men. That makes sense? If they don't come from God, they come from men. Jesus said, quoting Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." So we've got to condition our minds. We talk to a lot of people today in the world. We talk to people from denominations. We talk to people from that are atheists. We talk to people, and everyone has their own definition of what a good work is. And sometimes they look at us and they say, "You're not doing any good works." And sometimes we feel, just like Joshua's situation when they were going to the promised land, we feel like grasshoppers. We aren't doing the kind of good works that many of these mainstream denominations are doing today, who have redefined the good works and now are very good at doing the good works that they've redefined, making us look like we're not doing anything. But again, if they're not in the scriptures, then we devised them. And if we're going to walk by faith and not by sight, we can't do that. We can't allow, and it's a temptation, brethren, it's a temptation. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in a moment. God chose foolish things and base things and insignificant things so that he could test us to see if we really love and trust him. And sometimes the world is tempting us, not with sin, not with enticements of the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, but enticements in the pride of life. I want to be relevant. I want the world to see what I'm doing as being important. Well, nobody did that for Paul. Nobody did that for Jesus. They didn't see their work as being important. In the times that they lived, most people saw their work as a waste of time. One of the people Paul was preaching to said, "You're mad. You've lost your mind." Others wanted to kill him. Others mocked and scorned him. He wasn't relevant in the world that he lived in, and we aren't going to be either. And we just have to realize that and understand that there's things that are being done in the world today that are good to the world, but not to God. And this is where we've really run aground, and this is where some of the of our brethren have really taken a turn. And that's really the direction I want to go in our lesson this evening. But let's continue to lay the foundation. In our lesson 2 weeks ago, we looked very deeply into this scripture right here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we all believe that. We all know that to be true. And is profitable for doctrine. In other words, if your doctrines are not in the inspiration of the scriptures, then they're not of God. For reproof, if you want to reprove or rebuke or correct someone, use the scriptures, not your own ideas. For instruction in righteousness, then verse 17, which is the critical point, the man of God may be complete. Now, my definition of complete means he's got everything he needs. And there's nothing more that he needs. That's why Jesus can say, "In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men." That's why he can say, "If you call me Lord, but you don't do the will of my Father in heaven, then I will say to you, I never knew you." Because it's got to be in the scriptures. If it's not in the scriptures, we're no longer complete. We're a half. Half scripture, half God. But Jesus said, if you hold fast the traditions of man, you have to let go of the word of God. So, if all scripture is complete, there can't be anything more. If all scripture makes us thoroughly equipped, there can't be anything more. If every good work is in the scriptures and we're complete and thoroughly equipped, then there is nothing more. This verse is a direct parallel to Ephesians chapter 2, where Ephesians 2 just looks at it from a different perspective. In Ephesians 2, God prepared these works back in eternity. God sat down and he pondered and considered and laid out. First he laid out the gospel. Then he laid out the people that the gospel would draw. And then he laid out the work that those people would do after they were drawn and after they became a Christian. This verse is just looking at it after the fact. After God made all those plans, he revealed them. And he revealed them in the scriptures by inspiration. And that's why the scriptures now are profitable for doctrine, because God afore prepared and then revealed them in the scriptures. God afore prepared the good works, then he revealed them in the scriptures. When we follow the scriptures, we're complete. We're thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this verse sounds very close to the passage in Peter where Peter says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, if God gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness in the scriptures, then everything outside of the scriptures doesn't pertain to life and godliness. We understand that. And the same thing is so in this particular case. So, regardless of how tempted we become to succumb to the good works in today's society, we've got to be careful. Now, you're probably aware, or maybe you're not aware, but the church in the 1800s was united and working together until about 1850, when the Churches of Christ, actually at that time they were called the Disciples of Christ or the Christian Church, the denominations were using societies. They had societies. They had Bible societies. They had evangelistic societies. They had societies for teaching the scriptures. And societies, of course, are something we don't know anything about today. But in those days, that was a good work. And there was a tremendous pressure on the churches to conform to those good works. And so suddenly, the Christian church was involved in the missionary societies and the other societies. Well, where'd they come up with that idea? Is that in the scriptures? We read about societies in the scriptures? No. Well, where did it come from then? Well, it came from the world. Now, we can look at that because we're not there. We can look over that and we can say, you know, it didn't make any sense at all what they did. It split the church. It created a denomination today, which is called the Christian Church, that no longer even believes the scriptures are inspired, because they just kept leapfrogging and leapfrogging from their original stance right into the denominations. And this is the problem. When we redefine good works to be anything we call good, we break the bonds, we break ourselves loose, and there's just no telling where we're going to end up. So, there are no good works. That's supposed to be a zero. There are zero good works. I couldn't fit it all in there. There are zero good works that God prepared outside of Scripture. We all agree with that? We all say amen to that? There's no other solution. There's no other answer. And then, of course, we looked at some practical applications. David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and every leader, and the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. This was a good work, the plan that they had devised. But God, the Lord our God, broke out against us because we didn't consult him. You see, you can consult the world and we can all pat each other on the back and we can all talk about what a good church this is and what good works we're doing in this church. And as we redefine those good works and we fulfill those good works, we become, in our own eyes, a powerful force for good in the world. That's what David thought. But David added an ox cart. You'd think, well, what's the big deal? An ox cart? An ox cart caused all of this trouble? Yeah. One single ox cart added to, which all the people said, that's a great way to carry the ark. All the people thought that this is a wonderful work. We're going to move the ark to Jerusalem. We're going to begin to reestablish the wonderful worship that God wants us to have. And what'd they overlook? Oh, an ox cart. God had prepared beforehand for the Kohathites to carry it on their shoulders. Well, their addition, that little ox cart, sprinkling a little ox cart into everything they did, destroyed everything. It's like that article I wrote a few weeks, Dead Flies. One dead fly in the ointment, and it's all going to become putrid. And one human wisdom in a good work that God prepared changes it from something God can approve of to something that God must condemn. Now, we can see that with David. God made it very clear. But have we learned from it? Now, our greatest peril is human wisdom. It seemed good to them. That's what David, seemed good to David. Well, David's a pretty powerful man. If it seemed good to him, it must be good. But he consulted with all the leaders and all the powerful people in the area, and they all agreed, man, this is a great idea. And all the people, trusting David and trusting their leaders, they all went along with it. Nobody objected. That's the problem with human wisdom. As long as it seems good, it's hard to deny the power. But here's what, and you can read these things if you want to. I just cut out little portions of it, but this is 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 31. God chose the foolish things of the world. That's why they overlooked it. It didn't even occur to them that carrying an ark, the method of carrying an ark would have any bearing. They never gave it any thought. We might not give it any thought either. Except that's how meticulous God is. God chose, and you might say, well, that doesn't sound very foolish, but when you think about it, putting it on an ox cart or putting it on men's shoulders, should it matter? Should it make that much difference? Well, it was enough to cost Uzzah his life and enough to shame David and to realize, I sinned. I did something wrong. So God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the weak things of the world. God chose the base things of the world. God chose the things that are despised. And God chose things which do not even exist. So we dare not try to take one step alone. We cannot make a decision without seeing how God afore prepared for this to be done. And if God didn't command it, if God didn't ask for it, if God didn't give us a specific way of doing it, we better leave it alone. Why did he do this? To put to shame, to bring to nothing, so that no flesh should glory. So that as it is written, he who glories. Now, the word glory here, I think a better way maybe that we might want to look at it today would be self-esteem. He who wants self-esteem, let him gain his self-esteem in the Lord. Not from the world, not from our brethren here, not from our friends and neighbors, not from our own self-esteem that we have gained through whatever path that led us to the life that we're living now. It needs to be found in the Scriptures. You remember Jeremiah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't let him gain his self-esteem from his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory or get self-esteem from his might. Let not the rich man get glory or self-esteem from his riches, but let him get self-esteem in that he knows me and he serves me. That's a mouthful. And I hope that sends the same shivers up and down your spine as it just did mine as I think about standing before God on the judgment day and having God say, well done, good and faithful servant. There's self-esteem. There's eternal self-esteem. And we need to resist the pride of life that leads us sometimes to want to do more so that our neighbors will look at us with favor. So that people of this world will view us with favor. That's the temptation. This is the peril that we all face. And every culture and every generation is raised up with a certain set of parameters that they live in. Ours is wealth and prosperity. People in the 30s, it was a totally different culture they grew up in. And the things that are important to them aren't as important as they are to us, and vice versa. And so this is something we have to recognize. The world is always generating new foolish things. But the world has defined foolish things. Up until evolution, people didn't look at Genesis 1 as a foolish thing. But now it's a foolish thing because God chose to create the heavens and the earth in a foolish way to the scientists of today. Well, I think the problem's the scientists, don't you? You think the problem's with God? I mean, do we need to redefine Genesis 1 so that the people of this world will look at us and say, you know, you're pretty smart after all. You've dismissed the folly of Genesis 1 and 2, and now you've come over to our way of thinking. Well, I'm not going to go there. God chose a foolish way to create the heavens and the earth. As far as the scientists are concerned, so be it. He knew what he was doing. They don't know. They don't know how to create a heavens and the earth. God chose foolish things. God chose weak things. Things that people today think are foolish and weak in the church, like baptism or like not using instrumental music, they're not foolish or weak to us. The base things of the world, the things which are despised and the things which are not, that's what the church, that's what the Bible, that's what the good works that God afore prepared for us to walk in, that's the basis of them. That's why we have to be careful. When something seems good to us, we better stop right there. We better go to the Scriptures and search the Scriptures to make sure that what seems good to us didn't come from our culture. It didn't come from our self-esteem that we got even before we became a Christian. We think things are important. They make us feel good about ourselves. Some people get self-esteem because they know how to fight and beat people up. Well, that's a self-esteem you can't carry into the church with you. That's a self-esteem you have to change and you have to remove. I want to make some applications now as we... This was basically the foundation. I think now we're all on the same page. At least I hope we are. I hope we all understand that the world is going to define things that are good, that the Scriptures are not going to define that way. And the world is going to define things in the Scriptures as being bad when the Scriptures themselves say they're good. As Isaiah said, "Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. Woe unto those who put light for darkness and darkness for light." Those people aren't gone. They're still here, and they're the evil companions that are trying to influence and corrupt us. We want to be pleasing to God. But sometimes we get confused and we think that if we're doing what the world thinks is good, God's going to think it's good. Well, that's why these passages are so important. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament, the most holy place. Most holy place was a very, very beautiful room. It had gold walls. It had a veil of blue and purple and scarlet. It was beautiful. It had artistic designs of cherubim. I would have loved to have seen it. Yet, it was only used once a year by one person. Now, many people in the world today would say that's a waste. To have a beautiful room of gold and beauty and spirituality, we need to let people in there to see it. It's a waste to let a room sit empty for 364 days a year, and it's a waste that only one person can go in there. And that's how some people would see it. Well, that's not how God saw it at all. The room was to be a sacred place, a priceless testimony to God's holiness, a place where the high priest could bring the blood once a year to make atonement for the people. And even though it was only entered once a year, it had the most important position in the entire world. It was the most important place in the world. The one place above the cherubim where God's presence, where they prayed. They were commanded to pray to Jerusalem and to that room where above the wings of the cherubim, God's presence was. But that wouldn't sit well today. You know, let me give you the conundrum here. The church building sits empty most of the week. The church building is only used Sunday morning for 2 hours, Sunday evening for 1 hour, and Wednesday night for an hour. Now, we might argue, well, we could probably use it a little bit more. But the problem we face is the purpose for this building, like the purpose for the most holy place, has been decreed by God. Now, people today are going to want to say, you're wasting money. You are not utilizing your abilities, your assets. You should be using that church building for other purposes, to do other good works. Well, try that here. You know, that beautiful holy place, poor people could go there and sleep at night. We could use that building. We could use the altar to cook food on. Why just use it a few times a day? You see, the problem we run into is that God revealed what this place was for. God also revealed what the purpose of the church is. And if a church building has to sit empty most of the time, so be it. But for us to say, well, here's my philosophy. If that's how you feel, let's sell the church building. I mean, if you think that because the church building is here and is sitting empty, because something's empty, we better fill it with something. Well, yeah, but there's nothing in the Scriptures to fill it with. Well, that doesn't matter. We got to fill it with something. No, let's get rid of the building. If that's how we feel, we'd be better off not to have a building than we would to modify what God gave that time for. We only have a building because we are commanded to assemble and we need a place to do it. We are commanded to assemble on the first day of the week. I'm getting ahead of myself now. We'll get to these verses in just a few moments. But the point that I'm trying to make is nobody, at least that I know in the Lord's church, would ever make the argument that the children of Israel were not utilizing their resources because they only used the most holy place one day and only one man got to go in there. And that means that they weren't utilizing or using their resources appropriately. Well, I think we can see that that would be a ridiculous argument. If Israel decided to use it for some other purpose, it wouldn't be a good work. It would be an evil blasphemy. It would be a problem. God would strike people dead. That's not what he wanted. He designed the temple, and that temple was his. And what the temple did, no one could come along later and say, well, I sure don't understand why God would have done it that way. If I were God, here's how I would have done it. Well, you're not God. You can't begin to comprehend God. And don't put yourself into, let's go back to, let him who glories glory in the Lord. In other words, we're going to put God first. And this is the attitude of those who want to do the good works that God afore prepared. And I've argued with people, you've argued with people about the use of the church building. Or we've argued with the use of the Lord's money. But it's the Lord's building because we bought it with the Lord's money, and it's the Lord's money. And once it becomes the Lord's money, it's not ours anymore. And we can't decide how to use the Lord's money. We can only use the Lord's money the way he said to use it. So let's talk a little bit about the place we assemble. We are commanded in 1 Corinthians 11:18, and again, those two verses in 11:18 and Acts 20 are all dealing with coming together to take the Lord's Supper. Matter of fact, Paul says, if you're hungry, eat at home. It's not a social activity. When you come together as a church, and he goes on to say, it's not possible for you to take the Lord's Supper because you're not doing it appropriately. Then he says in verse 20, two verses later, when you come together in one place. In Acts 20:7, the disciples came together to break bread, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, we all know from Bible authority that this is all we have for a church building. The only reason it's a good work to have a church building is because we're commanded to assemble. Now, when we are commanded to assemble, we have two basic purposes. One is to worship, the other is edification. As far as I know, there's no other scriptures in the New Testament or the Old Testament, no other information about how to be complete, no information on how to do the good works that God afore prepared for us to walk in, except the ones in the scriptures, and that's all there is. That's all there is. If you carefully read Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, and you look at the way that they worked together, it was very clear. They took their food from house to house. When they came together, it was to give themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to prayers, to fellowship, which has to do with giving. These people were worshiping with one another when they came together. When they broke apart is when they ate. They ate from house to house. As Paul said, if you're hungry, eat at home. How could you design a church building, go to the architect, with the command in the scriptures, if you're hungry, eat at home, and then build a place to eat in a church building? How could you do that? I've never understood how people could do that. Where can they find the authority to take the Lord's money? It'd be like taking the Lord's temple and saying, okay, off to the side here, we're going to have a little restaurant, because those people that come to the temple, they get hungry. Or maybe more to the point, let's put on the side of the temple a place where the people can buy their animals and exchange their money so that when they go into the temple, and what did Jesus do? Jesus went in there and he cast out the money changers and he cast out all the animals and he said, don't make my Father's house a place of merchandise. Now, if that was true in the Old Covenant, how can we take the the church building, which again, the only authority we have for a church building is so we can come together as a church. And that's the only right that we have to buy a church building. To buy a church building is, why do we have one? Because we're fulfilling a good work which God afore prepared that we should walk in. Well, then what do we need a church building for? Well, there's only one reason we need a church building, so we can come together as a church. So that we can come into one together in one place, take the Lord's Supper. So we can come together to break bread. Now, we could argue about the expediency of buying an expensive building just to have once a week, but you can't argue the direct command if that's the only reason or the only right that we have to have a church building. And so we can come together and worship, or so that we can have edification. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have the edification. Now, in the first century, they didn't have church buildings. They had an upper room. They had Solomon's porch. They met in homes. I don't think there's any indication whatsoever that anyone had a church building in the first century. Now, I'm not arguing against a church building. What I'm arguing against is the use of the church building. This is the problem. We have one. We bought it so we could worship. But now, worship doesn't seem enough. I mean, look at these denominations, what they're doing with their church buildings and how good the works are that they're doing. Yeah, but they're not in the Bible. Yeah, but people really like it. You see the problem? This is the problem people are wrestling with all over the country. And I've got to tell you that a lot of people aren't coming out very well on their decisions after they've done that wrestling. Because it's just not, there's no authority for it. It's only going to be a good work when it's used as God prepared beforehand. And the only reason God prepared for us to assemble, and that's the only reason why we have a church building, is to worship and to have Bible classes. That's it. That's the only purpose for a church building. If we add another purpose, you can't find it in the Scripture. It's not there. You can make it up. We can use it. A lot of brethren, a lot of denominations have decided to use their church building for a place to eat after. And nobody could argue, boy, it's a lot more convenient. It's a lot more convenient to have the downstairs as a kitchen. I wouldn't argue that. I wouldn't argue that it wouldn't be good in a lot of ways. There'd be a lot of good things that come from. But that's why God chose the foolish things and the base things and the things that are despised and the things that are not, so that he could test us, so he could sift us to see whether or not we really love him or whether we want to fit in with the world. You see, the interesting thing, well, let me not get ahead of myself. Let me think. I think it's this next slide. No, I guess it's, yeah. Look at this. Think about this. When people are poor, what are they going to do with their church buildings? You know, I go over to Malawi. What are they going to do with their church buildings? They don't have any money. What do they do with their church building? They worship there. What does it do the rest of the week? It sits empty. Why? Because that's all they can do. The church exists for them to worship God and to have edification. They don't eat together at all because they don't have any money. Now, they'll get together from time to time, but they don't use their church buildings the way we do. Even in our own country in the 1800s, people didn't think about things like this. The building was used even in the denominations. This was not an issue when we were poor. Works of the church were simple. We do commands, God's commands, because that's all we can do. We don't have the money for anything else. And so when prosperity entered, that's when these problems came up. And that's a big critical indicator there. When you have poverty, you don't ask questions like this. When you have poverty, you don't sit around thinking about, well, this denomination is doing this and this denomination is doing this. I wonder if there's some things we could do. I mean, we got all this money in the bank. We got this church building that sits empty all week. Aren't there some, and you see what happens with people? There's a vacuum. Well, it's an interesting vacuum. You know, I've wondered about this for years. So I decided this week to do I did quite a bit of research on how this came about. I found one book that I thought was very interesting. And I just wanted to give you a couple quotes. This guy's a Korean who is doing a study of religion in Europe and religion in America. And it's waxing and waning. How it started, how it gained its power, when it reached its zenith, and when it started to go off. And there was some fascinating information. And I'm going to call this church has influenced the world. He's not talking about the Church of Christ. He probably doesn't even know there is a Church of Christ. This is a sociologist. This is a church historian who is looking at how Catholicism went to Protestantism, how Protestantism went to denominationalism, and how and where we are now, and how did we get here? How did we get from where we were to here? And he's got some interesting quotes. Now, here's one of them. By every test, but that of influence. Now, think about this for a minute. For with every test, but influence, which is, aren't we the salt of the earth? Aren't we the light of the world? Isn't the very purpose for the church to be influence? But look what he said. By every test but influence, the church had never been stronger than it was in the opening of the 20th century. Now, if you factor in Catholicism and all the denominations and the power and the wealth and the greatness, that's probably true. His statement's probably true that it had never been stronger. But you get a pretty clear picture when he says that of influence, which means he's not talking about the Lord's church, because the only purpose for the Lord's church is influence, nothing else. The increase in wealth and social activities was impressive. So you go back and you look at the church at the turn of the century, the turn of the 19th century, which would be, I'm sorry, the 20th century, which would be 1899 to 1900. At that period of time, the increase in wealth and social activities in America was impressive. And compared to what the church had been doing in the 1700s, when nobody had any money, when everybody was struggling just to survive, when churches only existed because people loved the Lord and they wanted to worship the Lord, and from 1800 to 1900, the increase in wealth and social activities was impressive. But here's the problem. When you're involved in wealth and social activities, you can't find any answers in the scriptures. There aren't any. Scriptures don't deal with what to do when a church is wealthy and getting involved in social activities. So churches of necessity borrowed techniques from big business, because only big business reflected what they had become. They were no longer interested and no longer effective at influencing people spiritually. That wasn't even their purpose anymore. They had lost that. Never before had the church been materially more powerful and spiritually less effective. Now, this is a critical point. I mean, think about it. As churches become more and more wealthy, what did Jesus say? You can't serve God and mammon. The choices to get wealthy led them away from any ability to spiritually affect people. And boy, can we see it today. I mean, that's dead. The denominations have no spiritual influence over the American people at all. Matter of fact, well, let me not get ahead of myself, because I want to keep reading some of his quotes. The spiritual strength of the church was compromised when, having become materially prosperous, it could no longer influence spiritually. Now, you'd have to argue which is the cart and which is the horse. We've all read about the Roaring Twenties. We've all read about how ungodly America had become, and so quickly it had become. This didn't start in the 19-teens and 20s. It started back here in the 1800s and was growing forward. After the Civil War, America became stronger and stronger and more powerful, and by the early 1920s, this was true. The spiritual strength of the church was compromised. Now again, we're not talking about the Church of Christ. We're not talking about the Lord's church. We're talking about the people we're trying to imitate today. When we decide we want to use the church for other purposes than what the church was actually designed for, we're not imitating the scriptures anymore. We're walking in the steps of the denominations. Well, how did they get where they are, and do we really want to go there? The spiritual strength of the church was compromised. Because they became materially prosperous, they could no longer influence spiritually. The church itself became secularized, and unable to enlighten church members lost their ability to spiritually impact the community. Now, what does a church become when it's no longer spiritually relevant? When it's no longer spiritually effective, when it's no longer spiritually even trying to influence people, it's ceded that. It's given up. The world, the church has given up. The denominational churches have given up trying to influence the world to go back to the Scriptures. You can see that in the Episcopalian Church, who is now having a homosexual bishop and who is accepting homosexuals as homosexuals. They've given up. They're just a reflection of the world. The world has come in there. Well, what does a church do when it doesn't do what it's supposed to be doing? Well, that's what it does. It becomes social. It becomes a part, a reflection of business and a reflection of the world. And what we're seeing in the denominations today, and unfortunately what we're seeing in some of the more liberal churches of Christ, is a reflection of the world, not the Scriptures. As churches became prosperous, they became a reflection of the world. Religion can be spiritual, and it can also serve social functions. Now we understand that. The Scriptures are very clear. We should weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. The church on an individual basis should be out there taking care of the needs of people, taking care of the widows, taking care. Jesus said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty. And there's social interactions. Yeah, but that's a side part of being a Christian. That's part of being a Christian, but it's not the spiritual part. It's kind of, I don't know how to put it. The relationships that we have with our brethren is spiritual because it's in the Scriptures, and it is social because it's in the Scriptures, but that's not what this is talking about. When the spiritual vanishes, it can only remain as an organization addressing social actions. Now, this isn't my words. These are his words. This is what his assessment is of what's happened to the power of religion in America today. And basically his conclusion, which I won't quote tonight, but his basic conclusion was that the church, and he's talking about the denominational umbrella of Catholicism and Protestantism and all of the various religions, they have no power over the world. They have no power. They're not even trying to influence the world. When providing the social needs of the community, the spirituality of religion diminishes, and the social function of the church becomes dominant. American Christianity is more likely to adapt to secular society than to transform it. Now, I think we could all say amen to that. That's where the denominations are. Why am I quoting all this? I'm quoting all this because that's where we are right now. We're on the cusp of this. We're on the very edge of this ourselves. The denominations completed this decades ago. And the reality is that they're now just a reflection of the world. Their teachings on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, their teachings on homosexuality, their teachings on good and evil and right and wrong, they're just a reflection of the world. Their teachings on the Scriptures, on the existence of God, on evolution, they just reflect the world. They don't stand for anything anymore. And brethren, we're right on the cusp of this. That's our peril. Because since we baptize out of this world, the attitudes of this world are always an influence because we have new converts constantly coming in. So we're tempted to follow where the world leads. The secularization of the church is evident when the same problems they face become our problems. Now, let's face it. I think we could all agree with these last three statements. Our ability to influence the world through evangelism is diminished. We don't have the power that we had in the 50s. We don't have the people who are interested in listening to what we have to say. So here's a huge portion of what we're supposed to do for God, and we aren't really able to do it because nobody wants to hear it. And I'm not saying we're not doing it. I'm just saying the effectiveness of it. I don't get a lot of self-esteem from evangelism. I used to. But evangelism right now is a sore point in my heart because whereas I used to spend lots of time with it, now it's impossible to really find people who want it. Edification is not as crucial because we don't have as many babes, and so it's very difficult to say, okay, I'm going to be teaching classes all day long. So we don't have the power of evangelism that we had. We don't have the power of edification that we have. And the social network of our nation has lessened our need for benevolence toward the saints. So what does the church exist for today? Well, it exists for those three purposes. But like the denominations, we're finding that our hands are tied. And what are we going to do? Are we just going to sit idle? I mean, if we can't find anybody to preach to, and we don't have as much need for edification, and there aren't very many needy saints, well, what's the church doing? Well, that's where the problem comes in. We know we're supposed to evangelize. We're not supposed to edify. We know we're supposed to take care of the benevolence of the needs. But here's our problem. So now, we're kind of forced into a dilemma. We are going to feel irrelevant. I'm not saying we are irrelevant, but I'm gonna say this, and I think it's true. I think that today, the Church of Christ, the true Church of Christ, in other words, the people in this country who love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who want to do the good works that God afore prepared for us to walk in them, they are struggling with ineffectiveness. Not ineffectiveness because they're ineffective, but ineffectiveness because nobody wants what they can do. And so the world says you better adapt. If you don't adapt, you're going to go out of existence. Well, that may very well be true. We may, as a people, we may cease to exist for a time. It's happened before. I guess cease to exist isn't the right word, but the power in this country is going to be less, and it's going to move somewhere else, just like it has throughout history. And it's very we're looking at a very difficult time, and our temptations are. I mean, from a sociologist's perspective, after looking at all this, I mean, light bulbs are coming on all over the place. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, this is exactly what all these churches are facing today. They're irrelevant with evangelism. Because instead of having 100 baptisms a year, we might have one baptism. And instead of baptizing out of the community, it might be out of our own family. And instead of having this tremendous need to teach babes and to work with babes, there aren't any. And we have money and we want to help other people, but most brethren have health insurance and life insurance and car insurance and Social Security and Medicare, and there aren't many needs. So we're like the Maytag repairman. We're struggling with relevancy. Well, that's a huge vacuum, brethren. And with that vacuum comes, let's start getting involved in other activities. Well, are they in the scriptures? No, but we've got to be doing something. I don't have a solution, but I see it as a huge problem. And I hope we can all recognize this is a big problem that we're all facing today. And so let me just remind us of this. The spiritual strength of the church. Now let's look at this as the Lord's church. The spiritual strength of the Lord's church has been compromised when becoming materially prosperous, it can no longer influence spiritually. Now, there's a lot of truth to that statement. Not because that's not what we want to do, not because that's not what we're prepared to do, but if you want to do evangelism today, you really need to go to Africa. Or you need to go to some other part of the world. And again, this isn't a Church of Christ problem. This is every denomination is bemoaning the fact that nobody's interested. And that if we're going to continue to survive, we're going to have to change our work and our mission and our plea and our gospel. And they're doing it. We're not going to do it. But we're still in this dilemma. The strength of the church has been compromised. In a lot of churches today, you can see it. You can see them veering away into other works, into other actions, into other purposes. They've left their original mandate. Even if, like Noah, we can't convert anyone, we still have to do what God says to do. He built that ark hoping to put people in it. Didn't put any people in it, he put animals in it. Must have broke his heart. When the church became secularized and unable to enlighten church members, they lost their ability to spiritually impact the community. Now, I don't think we're anywhere near this, but I've seen a lot of Churches of Christ, and I've read about some of the articles that their preachers are writing, and I think to myself, that church is getting secularized. That church is more interested. I think I told you about the Church of Christ that I deal with in Malawi, one that runs a big orphanage there, got millions of dollars involved in it. They send a container every year, and there's not a Bible. There's not a commentary. There is nothing spiritual whatsoever in that container. It's filled with clothes. It's filled with books, secular books. One of the members of the church was so excited to open this box and show me all these children's books in there. And I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, you paid money to send this to Malawi when you could have brought... Because I'm constantly trying to get Bibles. I'm trying to get all kinds of spiritually important things over there. They didn't send any grapes or any grape juice or any fruit of the vine. They didn't send any communion cups. All they cared about were the secular needs. And when they send people over every year, they send a group of about 20 teenagers over there every year. And they spend all their time with those orphans and then going out and looking at the game parks. And I was just so upset one day. I just thought, you know, what are these people doing? This is a Church of Christ. Now look at that statement. The church became secularized and unable to enlighten the members, lost their ability to spiritually impact Malawi. They're not even trying. They're hardly trying at all. I guess I won't say they're not trying. As churches become prosperous, they become a reflection of the world. That church is more interested in orphans than it is in preaching the gospel in Malawi. Breaks my heart. How did they get there? Well, I'm going to quickly look at this. We're out of time, way past time. Should we change the mission to fit the circumstances and the needs of men? In a different age, we wouldn't be asking these questions. The church in the first century was too poor and too busy to wonder about such things. We're forced to deal with them because we're having a hard time doing the good works that God wants us to do, and we got to do something. Can't have that building sitting idle all week. We can't just sit around waiting for somebody to want to hear the gospel. So we better change our mission. No, brethren, we need to be prepared. We need to be diligent. We need to be vigilant. We need to keep working. We don't know when the world's going to change, but we certainly want to be a vital force if and when it does. But if we start mingling in denominational things, we start mingling in the world, we're going to find ourselves having lost our mandate, having lost our very purpose to exist, which is to do the good works that God prepared. And if they're not effective, so be it. And I guess I should qualify that, because I'm not saying that it's not effective. I'm just saying we don't see any results. We're result-oriented people. If you can't accomplish anything. I mean, you can have Bible classes, but if you don't baptize people, it just feels like, what am I doing? I didn't baptize anybody. Worked with them, got them close, couldn't baptize anybody. I better start feeding people. Let's start. If I start feeding people, then people will be interested. Let's have a food pantry. Let's start taking care. Let's start telling people, if you're pregnant and you don't have a place to stay, we'll take care of you. Boy, we'll be effective then. Yeah, we'll be effective then. Because we've been secularized and we want to do secular things, but that's not what the church is for. And there's a price to pay if you do that. It's a terrible one. David found out. Saul found out. What happens when you change God's works for your own self-esteem or for your own desire to get something accomplished? We're going to sing number 283 now. I hope this lesson wasn't too depressing. I think it's real. I think it's realistic. I think we need to grapple with it. Our relevance in the world today, doing what God wants us to do, the world doesn't see that as important at all. That's all right. God does. That's who we're trying to please anyway. As we sing a song of encouragement this evening, if there's anyone in the audience who is not a Christian yet, anyone in the audience who maybe tonight has recognized that God chose the base things and the foolish things and that there was a specific purpose for that, anyone in the audience who maybe has really struggled with some of the things that we're dealing with this evening and maybe hasn't done or taken it the direction they should have. As we sing this song, as you look into your heart, if there's anything we can do to help you, please let us know while we together stand and sing.